Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading for today comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Please be seated.
Good morning to you. I don't do this often, but sometimes I really want to do it. There'll be something in the news that is so relevant in some way to our lives as Christians that I want to bring it to you and open the Bible to discuss it with you, and that's the case today. 4 weeks ago, on August the 2nd, the Roman Catholic Church issued a decision, came from the papacy, and the Vatican made a statement, and I'm going to show you this quote, that from henceforth, the Catholic Church recognizes capital punishment to be opposed to its doctrine in all cases. That is, that it is unacceptable. The death penalty will be heretofore or forevermore unacceptable under all circumstances according to Catholic doctrine. Well, this was just huge. It was just a huge thing because it is a dramatic doctrinal reversal, of course, of Catholicism over the centuries. Now, here's a quote from the Vatican. There is, and listen closely because this is the defense of the decision. There is an increasing awareness that the dignity of the person is not lost even after the commission of very serious crimes. In addition, a new understanding has emerged of the significance of penal sanctions imposed by the state. I assume it means those kinds of punishments that are short of capital punishment. Lastly, said the Vatican, more effective systems of detention have been developed which ensure the due protection of citizens, but at the same time do not definitively deprive the guilty of possible redemption. Consequently, said the Vatican, this is the part that I thought was particularly interesting. The Church teaches, in the light of the gospel, that the death penalty is inadmissible because it is an attack on the inviolability of dignity of the person, and she, meaning the Catholic Church, works with determination for its abolition worldwide. I found that quote particularly interesting because it references the New Testament. It references the gospel. Now, they didn't quote the New Testament to say, here's why we believe that capital punishment is inconsistent. It's just a false statement. Capital punishment is wholly consistent with the gospel, wholly consistent with the Word of God. What it's inconsistent with is current societal thought. And so, go with me into this first point. So what's happening is that you find Catholicism mirroring or imitating this lessening of appreciation for the purpose of capital punishment. Now, this sermon is not really about capital punishment. It's really not about the Catholic Church or the Vatican. I just think what's happened here in this edict is rather powerful as an illustration for a very important point that all of us in this church need to have solidified in our souls. So this growing distaste, I mean, you're talking about from the beginning of time, you have cultures, almost all of which believed in capital punishment as a deterrent to crime. And if not, I mean, if it didn't If it didn't stop all people or most people who wanted to commit that particular crime, it would certainly stop this person from ever committing the crime again. So what's happened is that cultures now in the world, Europeans, many people or cultures, laws, have deleted the death penalty from their books. But even when they didn't, and in the USA, they watered it down now to where it's applicable not just to murder, but to the strongly premeditated murder, but just not just that, to heinous, awful things, awful, torturous kinds of murder. And then when it occurs, of course, it's going to take, a long time before it'll be carried out. I mean, once you're convicted and put on death row, it's probably going to take an average of 15 years before it will ever occur, if it ever occurs. Ecclesiastes 8 and 13 says you've got to be careful about that, because if you have too much a gap of time between the time the crime is committed and when the punishment is borne out, what happens is that it loses its effectiveness. But I think that probably too is not just an effort to make sure we got it right before we carry out the death penalty, but I think it probably evidences too a distaste for this, a distaste for having it as part of our judicial system. And so you have Jerry Brown this past week, the governor of California, who is about to finish his term in January. He's on his way out. But the Supreme Court of California this past week cleared the way for him to commute all of these sentences on death row, which is to say that there is a concern that what he may do is to just take it all away. And then the article went on to describe a half a dozen different cases that will just curl your hair. I won't describe them to you in detail, but not just murder, but heinous murders where torture and just a carelessness of all life and innocent people and awful things. And these guys are on death row having been convicted of these crimes. And there's a concern that because of this theology or this ideology, that it's all just going to be wiped clean. Doesn't mean they won't be in prison, but that they won't suffer the death penalty. Stephen Breyer is one of our Supreme Court judges, U.S. Supreme Court, and has said that capital punishment is unconstitutional. I raise that because I think it's very consistent with the papacy. Unconstitutional means that we appeal to the Constitution to say this is wrong, but that's not going to float because the writers, the penmen, of the Constitution so strongly and demonstrably believed in capital punishment. I can tell you one thing, they certainly did not intend to communicate anything in the Constitution that would suggest that capital punishment wasn't right. But it's the trend. What I'm saying is that the Vatican didn't originate this idea. You have a pope that that leans to the left, and so he's into this sort of thing, and now, because of his position and because he's got a lot of support, you have this big deal where they have declared that capital punishment is inadmissible in all cases. So now I know what you're hungry for. So what does the Bible say about this? And I know that you're hungry for that because I know what you think about the Word of God being our final authority. So what does the book actually say? It is interesting to me that when you find the Vatican issuing such a statement, that what is so loudly absent is the Scripture. I mean, you reference the Gospel. It is, capital punishment is inconsistent with the Gospel. Fine. Show me the Gospel. Show me what you mean. But when you go to the Bible, and you can divide the Bible into, as you know, into three dispensations of time. The patriarchal time, the time of Adam and Noah, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. And then the Mosaic Age, you have the law of Moses, what we call the Old Law, the law of the Old Testament. And then you have the Christian Age. I'm telling you that all through time, capital punishment has been ordained by God. So let's start with the patriarchal age. And so Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, this is right after the flood, and God is setting up his law, and here it is in reference to capital punishment. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. Beast kills a man. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, I want you to be impressed with that, listen closely, man did not invent capital punishment. God did. Furthermore, capital punishment is not consistent with the God of heaven. And so God says, you take a man's life, you murder a man, then it is right for you to forfeit with your life. I think it's kind of paradoxical, really, because God, in protecting life, takes life. He says, I'm going to require that you take life because I value life so much. So it's sort of paradoxical, but not ambiguous. Now we go to the law of Moses, and I want to jump first over to, let's go to Exodus chapter 21. And I'm just doing this. There's more, but just to demonstrate the point. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And so you have this thing about innocence or guilt, and we must be careful about that. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who, and it's not just premeditated murder. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And I don't want to stop there. I'm going to show you something else. What about Leviticus chapter 20? I think this is, I'm not going to go into this, but just to illustrate the point further. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, what I want to tell you about the law of Moses is that it wasn't merely a religious law, a spiritual law. The law of Moses was also, are you ready? A civil law. That's relevant in this because while God does not always impose his will on civil governments, I mean by that, he doesn't write it out and specify to the American government, here's all the ways I want you to exercise your authority. He does that broadly. He delegates authority, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Here you have an example with Israel where God gave them not only a law for their religion, but he gave them a law that is civil for their nation, the nation of Israel. And when God does that, not only does he exact the death penalty for a crime, he does it for a number of different things. It wasn't just premeditated murder. There were other crimes for which God would impose the penalty of death. Now we come to the New Testament. And this is Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. And the Apostle Paul's been arrested, and he makes this interesting statement that has relevance to capital punishment. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. That's very interesting. I would suggest to you that's an endorsement by the Apostle Paul of capital punishment. Now, he's going to argue that he's not guilty of a crime worthy of that. But if he was, he would not resist. He would not think that was inappropriate. Now, we go to Romans chapter 13. And you're familiar with this, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the apostle wrote. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works. So, I mean, God is imposing his will on governmental authorities, right? But he does so in a rather generic way. He says, I'm ordaining your right to govern in the United States of America, and I'm giving you the right to write these laws, but I'm telling you I'm watching, and here's what it has to be. Here's what your heart has to be. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Got that? That's big. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Listen closely. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. All right. Let's summarize this into three takeaways. Here they are. Number one, when God is writing civil law, was writing for Israel, he included capital punishment. All right, so unlike the Christian age where he dictates authority to the civil government and he lets them handle the specifics, when he was writing the specifics for Israel, for their civil government, he exacted the death penalty for a number of things. Number two, God has standards for civil governmental officials that includes capital punishment. Again, Romans chapter 13. And here's the third one, which I think is the blockbuster. Are you ready for this? Everybody needs to get this. Capital punishment is not inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Capital punishment is not inconsistent with any... You say, well, but the New Testament teaches mercy and grace and love. Yes, it does. And the New Testament teaches that we're to be evangelistic and take the gospel to the whole world. Yes, it does. And whatever you add to that list, I've come here to say that capital punishment is not inconsistent in the mind of God with that, for the reasons that we've just stated. So, that brings point number next. So how does the papacy believe that it has the authority to do this? What emboldens the Pope to change doctrine? How can that be? How can that happen? Here's a quote from the prefect of the Vatican, that I brought to you. And this, I think, because I know they've got some explaining to do. How could this happen? Hundreds of years, this has always been doctrine of the Catholic Church. Always been, we've always claimed that this was the authority of God. And not just that. It wasn't just that the papacy approved capital punishment. Do you understand that through the years, it was not uncommon for the popes to, are you ready, to preside over the execution of such prisoners. To preside over it. You Google Clement III and You'll see what I mean. Anyway, here's Cardinal Louis Ladria, who is the prefect of the Congregation for the Divine, the Doctrine of Faith. Anyway, here's what he says. The change on August 2 is in continuity with the preceding magisterium, which means the teaching authority of the Church. But he also said that it brings forth, and here's the quote, a coherent development of Catholic doctrine. Now, this is critical to you because it illustrates a point of the Scripture. The view of Catholicism is that the Scripture is authoritative, but that it is a living document, and that the powers, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, has authority over that truth so that it can be changed and altered and, if you please, developed. You say, I don't understand that. How can the Pope feel like he's got that power? How can he feel so emboldened? Well, it goes back to Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, and listen closely, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what it means, of course, is rather obvious. The rock on which the church is built is the reality that has just been stated. The reality is, I am the Son of God. Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. On this rock I will build my church. That's the rock. Ah. But now here's where the interesting thing comes. The word Peter means rock. All right? So, thou art rock, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And you say, well, there you are. Church is built on Peter. And then you have this, they extrapolate from that he was the first pope, and then you have a succession of popes, and all of them walk in the shoes of Peter, and all of them are the vicar of Christ. And so the doctrine can continue to develop. It's authoritative, but it develops through Catholicism and through the papacy. The problem is that's not true. The problem is that, well, let's look at the next slide. Here's the same verse, but I want to show you something. Very simple. Is that the Greek language is written in such a way that you have masculine, feminine words. The word for Peter is not the same word here in this verse for rock. This is critical. The OS on the end of Petros. The O-S part means it's masculine gender. So thou art Petros, Peter, masculine gender. And on this, okay, it should say Petros to match up with the Catholic doctrine, but that's not what it says. Petra, it's feminine gender. He's not talking about Peter. He can't be talking about Peter. On this Petros, feminine gender, I will build my church. Now, let's do one more quote. This comes from the Pope, from Francis. The Word of God, this is in reference to this August 2 edict about capital punishment. This is huge. The Word of God cannot be conserved in the mothballs as if it were an old blanket to be preserved from parasites. No, the Word of God is a dynamic reality, always alive, that it progresses and grows because it tends toward a fulfillment that men cannot stop. God is behind this. The Word of God is authoritative, but it's developing, and it keeps on going, and it cannot be stopped. Now, I want you to look at that, because that sounds pretty good, you know. I mean, this dynamic reality, go to Merriam-Webster's and look up dynamic, and here's what it is, marked by usually continuous and productive activity or change. And your Bible, he says, is that. It's a dynamic reality. It is always changing. There are four different views, at least four, of the authority of the Scriptures. Look at them with me. The first one is through the lens of liberalism. And I understand that the word liberalism is used in some broad ways. I'm going to use it in a very precise way. I'm talking about Protestant liberal religions, as they're called, that view the Scripture as not being authoritative. Now, it's not that they wouldn't perhaps use and maybe salt and pepper their sermons with some Scripture or whatever, but at the end of the day, they want you to know that the Scripture is not the final word for anything. And there's a spectrum among these liberal churches, and on one side of the spectrum, the view would be that Scripture really needs to mirror the culture. So it's not authoritative, but it needs to change and move and alter and whatever the culture needs at the time. And this is really how you get homosexuality into this. You got homosexual priests in our church. That's really impressive, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, you do it because we don't believe the Scripture is authoritative. That's how you do it. So you got women preachers. How do you do that? Doesn't the Bible? Yeah, but the Bible's not authoritative. And what happens is the Bible conforms to culture. And so that's liberal theology. It's liberal Protestant churches. The second would be the view of the Catholic Church. And that would be that the Bible is authoritative, but that the Catholic Church is the keeper of the law. And that, you know, really, common people, they're not really capable of grasping or understanding the truth of the Bible. The Bible is authoritative, but it is changing and it develops over time, as we've seen, and thus you can change the doctrine of capital punishment. The third one would be the Mormons. And the Mormons would say that the Bible is authoritative. However, subsequent writings are also equally authoritative. And I would add that in my studies, though limited, the times that I've studied with Mormons, it's been very interesting that when I would reference the Scriptures, they would say they're authoritative, but I would say, well, now, what about this passage? Because that's not consistent with what your other books say. And if they're inconsistent, how can this be the Word of God? How can it be that you're right about this? And I remember one gentleman took the Bible and he was going to look up the passage, which he considers to be authoritative. But as he was trying to find the passage I was referencing, he said, it's just been so long, that is, since he'd opened a Bible. But at least technically speaking, in Mormonism, they believe that the Bible is authoritative, but their other books are also equally authoritative. Now, look at this quote. I got this from a website that seems to be credible from the Mormon Church, and it's called Mormon Think, and this is what it says. Although individuals may receive personal revelation, the prophet, the president of the church, is the only one who can receive revelations to guide and direct the church. He's the man chosen by God to say the things God himself would say if he were speaking directly to man. The modern prophet's words can be found in the General Conference reports or in the church magazines. That's so different from Catholicism. It's about the same thing. What is striking to me is that, you know, this is so terribly confusing. Can't everybody be right, right? Everybody can't be right, even though they all claim to speak from God. So, in Mormonism, what you have is that the Bible is authoritative, but our other books and writings of our prophets, apostles, whatever, that they're authoritative, equally authoritative. And now we come to number three, or number four rather, and this is what is true. Sola Scriptura. And it's Latin, and what it means is, sola means only, ground. This is the foundation. This is the only. Scriptura, the Scripture, only the Scripture that guides us, that is our authority. I don't mean to just say that we open it and we salt and pepper our sermons with it and we think it's interesting and we just love Jesus so much, but we don't think it's authoritative. This says that the Bible is the final word for our faith and practice. It's the final word. So, in 1517, you know, you had Martin Luther, who is credited with being the founder of the Lutheran Church. And so there are things about Martin Luther that, with which we would take issue. But when he was arguing with Catholicism, it was over exactly what we're talking about today in reference to this matter of capital punishment. And here's what he said. Unless therefore I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it's unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Is there any part of that that's wrong? I'm telling you, that's right. That's right. The Scripture is the final authority. The Scripture is the communication from God to man. And those who would, well, let's go to four different passages of Scripture. And I want to wrap up with this. Here we go. What does the Bible say of itself? Does it say what we're being asked to believe? What does it say about the authority of its contents? Now, you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but feel the weight of this in the context of what we're discussing. All Scripture, that is, all of the inspired writings which have been given us by heaven, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means it's God-breathed. And it's profitable. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit gives us this passage to anticipate what we're going to be facing today and to say, look, you got to get back to the Bible. The Bible's your authority. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that is, that when we get off track, this will right the ship. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now the kicker, ready? That the man of God may be complete. Now, how much is outside of complete? Once you say complete, how much you got left? How much more is necessary after complete? That a man may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, do you suppose that the Apostle Paul is trying to say here that the Scripture is really good, but now bear in mind that what needs to happen is that it develops. I want it to be considered a living document and develop over time. And you need to listen to these hierarchies of these churches. That's where you'll find the truth. I mean for it to evolve and change. Is that what Paul is trying to say? Is that what you see in that passage? And here's Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 or verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there's some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be. Now wait a minute, accursed. He's not talking about the gospel as it's written today by some of these hierarchies. You know, Martin Luther was just going crazy about the way that the Catholic Church was going away from Scripture. What frustrated him was that, I mean, you know, so you have this series of things that was being handed down, but the papacy had already been handed down. So you have transubstantiation. You have the Immaculate Conception, which it doesn't say that Jesus was perfect or born of a virgin. Immaculate Conception means that Jesus was born of a woman who never ever sinned. Of indulgences, of papal authority, and all of these kinds of things. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. But though we are an angel from heaven, should pervert the gospel, should bring a different gospel to you, let him be accursed.
Well, yeah, but he doesn't say anything about a pope.
You reckon a pope is bigger than an angel? More authoritative than an angel? You think the president of the Mormon Church is more authoritative than an angel? I'm telling you what he's trying to say here is critical for our time. It's as if he's anticipating our time and he's saying, you better stick with the word of God. I'm talking about the gospel which we, the apostles, preach to you. That's the gospel. 2 John 9. Whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is the doctrine which Christ preached, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him, he who endorses him, shares in his evil deeds. What do you think Paul is trying to say here? This is kind of ambiguous, isn't it? What do you mean by that, Paul? That's not our problem. Our problem is not that we don't get it. Our problem is that we do get it. Now, here's one more, John 17:17, with which you're familiar. And our Lord prayed to God, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he specified, and it has specified what he's describing, and it has bearing on the question about the different views of the authority of the Scriptures. One which says, we hold it in contempt. Some do. Or, it's always changing. It needs to mirror the culture. Or in another religion that says, it's authoritative, but our hierarchy is the keeper of the authority, the keeper of the Scripture, and we can change it, and will change it, and have changed it. Or to say, it's authoritative, but we have other books that are equally authoritative. But here's what Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I don't bring news items to you every week. It's just sometimes one will come up and I think, you know what? We need to talk about this. And so this sermon, believe it or not, is really not about the Catholic Church. I know I talk a lot about Catholicism today. That's not really the point. And really, it's not about Catholicism. I mean, about the capital punishment either. But what it's really about is this. How we view Scripture. How we view the authority of Scripture. Keep your feet on the ground. The Bible you're holding in your lap is the communique of God to man. It is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. Ephesians 4:14 says this. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Do we have it? Can we understand it? Can we teach it? Paul believes so. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Don't take man's word for it. You got to get to the Scriptures. Got to get to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? And our Lord said in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Have you believed and been baptized? If the answer is no, what about now? What about now? Need to. Maybe you need the prayers of the Christians and you know that we're family and we'd be so happy to help you however we can.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.